This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
I've never felt the Ummah like I felt it in Van in Eastern Turkey in 2008 as an 18-year-old sitting there and saying, Allahumma, at this moment, I mean it for the first time. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah.
You see how throughout that process he turned to Allah. Yeah. We, okay, there was an interest, right?
Yes.
Obviously, she's appealing to him, right? So he tried the twix.
And still is, alhamdulillah.
Oh, still is, yes.
So Allah has told you sabr here is not to sit and do nothing. Sabr is that when me and Sheikh Abdullah and yourself are sitting here and we don't know the outcome, we don't know what's on the other side, Allah is saying, show sabr in the process and the opportunity will come. Show sabr in the mobilization and I will open the door even if you can't see it. I didn't know how it would manifest. I thought it was law, then I changed my mind, political risk. Then it was like, oh, is it on the media? Is it on this? Is it? Allah makes you stumble through life. Positioning yourself within Allah's plan and acknowledging that Allah's plan will be the best plan for you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'm Abdullah Oduro and welcome to the Iman Cave, where we discuss issues of male excellence while being grounded in faith. I'm your host, along with my co-host, Waleed Gabr, who's the VP of the M Club. MashaAllah, tabarakallah, may Allah bless him. And I'm here with our political analyst, Sami Hamdi. How are you doing, Sheikh?
Alhamdulillah, okay.
Good. He's our nomadic noble. He's been around the world along with Waleed Gabr, MashaAllah. These guys have traveled so many places and have so many experiences. If you would have been here before the actual gathering, I got so much information, so much knowledge. I remember when I was, subhanAllah, around, what was it, 19 years old. That was the time that I became Muslim. I think that was the time that real clarity came to my life. You know what I'm saying? The smoke was clear. I understood my purpose of life and my existence, that it was something transcendent. But around the age of like 30, 35, you know, a couple of years younger than I am now, inshallah. It was different. I mean, before it was like, okay, what do I want to do with my life? Now that I'm doing with my life, my career, or whatever it is that I'm being involved in, it's much more comprehensive because now there's kids in the picture, right? There's a lot of other things that are taking place in regards to me being a man. Now I'm a Muslim man,
yes.
And I've been a Muslim man for over 20 years. So it's totally different.
Mashallah.
So with Waleed, like yourself, how do you find it with you in particular? I mean, how old are you?
Currently right now, alhamdulillah.
Currently right now.
As a, 1 week before I turn 39.
Like, 1 week before you turn 39?
Yes, inshallah.
So what have you found with this issue of purpose and like living your life as a Muslim, what that really means, right?
Well, alhamdulillah, I feel first we're blessed and honored and it's privileged to be in this opportunity, this world of being a Muslim. You know, we've always been a minority of the minorities, especially when I was growing up in a pretty much a very Caucasian town in the suburbs in an area called New Jersey growing up. And subhanAllah, we had to find our faith early on.
Yeah.
You were mentioning being grounded in faith. I remember when I was 13, at that time tried to establish my salah.
Oh, really?
You know,
okay.
Because, and that's when I started establishing because I felt I had to separate myself and to show and present ourselves as being Muslim. Playing varsity sports, being involved in all the school sports, activities, and the like. So we always had to make it known that we were Muslim, but we were also part of the fabric of the American, you know, communities.
Yeah.
At large.
Yeah, so I mean, now you're in your 30s now, so now you're looking at kids at that age now.
Yeah.
How is it different?
Everything has changed.
Everything's changed.
I mean, every day we're looking at new trends and trying to keep up with them. I mean, I'm looking at my kids now, alhamdulillah, father of five.
Ooh, mashallah.
Alhamdulillah. Yes. All the credit goes to my wife, by the way.
So
we have to give the kudos and the credit to amazing wives and mothers that have actually helped raise and give us the leeway and the runway to go do what we need to do out and about. You know, now my kids are coming to an age. My eldest is a teenager. And now, subhanAllah, every day, I was just talking to her this morning, and I was like, I looked at her, I said, Maryam, you know, what you got going on? It's like, I'm at the time, is the 777, and this play with them, and then seven,
teach them,
and then the next is befriend them, right?
Mm-hmm.
So now I'm in the cusp of that, you know, I'm trying to actually do it all at the same time. And, you know, we're learning from them actually more than anything.
Right.
and just trying to take notes and remembering that I can read with my 2-year-old and also play with my 12-year-old.
MashaAllah.
And then everybody in between and have fun with them and try to figure out a way to find a good balance.
MashaAllah, MashaAllah. So kids, Sami Hamdi, hailing from the UK.
Yeah.
1 week in Tunis. Next week in Australia.
All right.
Alhamdulillah.
Land down under.
And land down under, yeah. And alhamdulillah is here with us in Dallas, man. So were you born Muslim?
I was born Muslim, alhamdulillah, in a Muslim environment. I always argue that there is a difference between the Muslim born in a Muslim environment and the revert.
Okay.
And I didn't understand the difference until I read the book, The Road to Mecca by Muhammad Asad, where he describes when he went to Hajj, he's on the boat going towards Jeddah, and there are a group of Yemenis who look at him, and he's clearly European because he's from Austria. He was a Jewish man who became Muslim afterwards, and he's doing his Hajj. So the Yemenis are asking him his story because he speaks Arabic as well with them. They say, MashaAllah, you surprised me when you came at me straight with Arabic. I said, Yahi, where are you from? SubhanAllah. So the Yemenis, they came to him, and he tells his story how he came to Islam. And the Yemenis go quiet, and they go into a corner, and they all start, you know, whispering, gathering each other. And they come, and they bring him a small sum of money, whatever they have. And they say, please take it. He says, I don't need the money. He goes, no. He says, you're better than us because we were brought up in a Muslim environment. Everything was catered towards us. But you saw the haq for what it is and entered it and accepted it, knowing the price perhaps you had to pay in your own life. And that makes you therefore better than us. And the reason why that was significant for me is because when eventually you get to that experience where you were talking about the clarity as to your role in the ummah, even the idea of being a man or the like, I think everybody goes through an experience where Islam goes from being an inherited religion to a religion that you adopt wholeheartedly.
You choose it.
And you choose it. Yeah. And Ali Izetbegovic himself writes in his book, Inescapable Questions, he says that during his teenage years, he flirted with atheism and communism and these ideas at 15, 16, 17. When he realized they couldn't produce a solution of life, he went back to the Quran. And he argues at that point, at 18, 19 years of age, he actually writes, he said, at that point, Islam became my own religion as opposed to narrative. And he said, my faith was never shaken again.
Right.
So when you're asking, you know, what it's like growing up as a Muslim in a Muslim environment, the reality is that, yes, you're praying. But in hindsight, did I really appreciate what I was doing in my salat?
Right.
You know, when you're reading Al-Fatiha, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, do you appreciate all these things?
Yeah.
So it was fascinating when you go through these experiences, and we'll talk about them as well.
No, and that's why I asked you, were you born Muslim? Because a lot of times when I'm with people that are born Muslim, I ask them, how many of you have converted to Islam?
SubhanAllah.
You know what I'm saying? Because they look at me as someone, okay, he was Christian, but I converted theoretically or reverted, as some would argue. But those that are born in Muslim countries or in a Muslim household, Islamic household, you still have to make that choice.
Of course.
When was it for you? Like how it was for me? Me, when I converted to Islam, and then, you know, that's when I really understood what the purpose of life really was. It was about Allah. Everything goes back to Allah.
Yes.
You know, as Allah says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنْسَ إِلَّا
لِيَعْبُدُونَ.
I've not created the jinn and spirits except that they worship me. That's the premise. That is the, everything is couched in that. When did that verse come to light for you? Like when you said, okay, my choices and everything that I do as a man now, as a Muslim man, has to be in light of that. How old were you? What happened?
When people pose this question to me, there are two very distinct events that I remember almost every detail of. And I always point to those points that redefined my relation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and also redefined how I viewed myself within the ummah. The first was as a 16-year-old coming back from Mecca, and I hope I have the chance in future to go see it again in this lifetime, inshallah. But I remember coming back from Mecca, and in those days when I used to go for Umrah, and this is what I want to say to every Muslim, in that when you go to Mecca, Medina, don't assume you'll always be able to go to Mecca, Medina. Because when you get to a position where you can't, you start realizing that I should have taken more with regards to the opportunity, should have taken more chances. Because when you're next to Mecca, I remember this 15, 16-year-old, okay, I'll pray Dhuhr Asr there, maybe I might pray Isha there, but, you know, Fajr, you know, you'll pray in the hotel because you can't be bothered to get... And you look back in hindsight and you think, I was such a fool because, Ya Allah, if you gave me one more chance to go back, I would not do it again, I would take advantage. But going back to the point, I was 16 years old flying back on Saudiya. And at that time, I didn't like flying. You know, you say the Shahad 1,000 times. I couldn't understand why a tube can fly that fast in the air. And you're looking at the window, it looks like it's going slowly. So I was listening to Surah Taha by Shurim. And as a 16-year-old, you're listening to it. And when you're listening to it, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling Musa to go to Pharaoh. And Musa is, as a 16-year-old saying it, answering back. Allah shows him 2 grand signs, tells him go to Pharaoh. Musa tells him, I have a stutter. I'm not sure I'm the right person.
Right.
Send Harun with me.
Yep.
Allah, I'm scared. And he repeats again, I'm scared. And I realize Allah keeps reassuring him. So there I was, a 16-year-old, thinking that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punishes you if you even show a hint of disobedience. Mm-hmm. But here he is showing incredible mercy to Musa alayhi salam.
Exactly.
And on the same flight, I listened to Surah Maryam, and Maryam says, قَالَتْ يَا لَيْتَنِي مِتُّ قَبْلَ هَذَا وَكُنْتُ نَسِيًا مَنْسِيًا. I wish I had died before. And she knew she was the bearing of a miracle. Mm. So I landed back in London thinking, maybe my relation with Allah is wrong. Mm. But you only think about it for a day or two and you leave. The defining moment for me was, I played, and the yaqeen goes worldwide, alhamdulillah. So I played football, the sport that's played with the feet, not with the hand.
Oh man, listen.
Yeah, so, or soccer.
You have to soccer.
Oh, there we go.
That's the right wrong.
Yeah, no, soccer. Of course. So I played with the football team, and, and the week we had an idea one day coming back from a match that we wanted to play in different countries against universities.
Okay.
So the first year we went to Turkey. Before we went to Turkey, my mother comes to me, she says to me, Yabni, I don't want you to go to this trip. I said, why, ya mama? She said to me, I saw a dream that somebody with a long chin threw you in the bathroom and locked the door on you.
Okay.
Our captain had a long chin. Uh-huh. So I knew who she was referring to. So I told her, Mom, I don't run my life based on dreams.
Okay.
When we went to Istanbul, I hadn't contributed to the fundraising because my father told me I couldn't go, then changed his mind last minute. So the agreement was pay your ticket to Istanbul and back, and everything in Turkey is paid for. When we landed, 3 days into the trip, somebody whispers in my ear and says, Sammy, check that they've booked your ticket. I said, what do you mean? He goes, just check. I said, what, they're going to leave me stranded here for the rest of the trip, 3 weeks in Istanbul, and I'm broke, and I don't want to go to Baba and ask him for the money to whatever. Mm-hmm. They said, just check. I went, I find they didn't book the ticket. So I say to the captain, why haven't you booked the ticket? He goes, why should I? Ask the team, like, let them vote on it. I said, what do you mean, vote to leave me stranded in Istanbul? Like, what's going on here? Wow. So we entered the restaurant in Taksim Square, and they decided to vote. Somebody said, no, I want to do secret ballot. Secret ballot for what? To leave me stranded in Istanbul. Uh-huh. So anyway, they voted.
How old were you at this time?
18 years old.
18.
16 people voted not to pay for the ticket.
What?
5 people voted to pay for the ticket. So the team decided, we leave Sammy here.
Okay.
The Turkish brother translator comes out and he says to me, Allah yadhkuru bkhair Ali. He says, brother, mashallah, it's the first time I see democracy deciding this. And I said to him, what do you mean democracy? Ali, do you know what they just voted for? He goes, brother, my English is not very good. You know, like, so I said, they voted to leave me here in Istanbul because they don't want to pay for my ticket to Van. He said, Auzubillah! Brother, we will look after you. But the point of the story is here. So I got on the plane with them and we went to Van and they said, yeah, fine, it all got sorted out for Sammy. Mm-hmm. When I landed, the Kurdish driver from Van says something in Turkish to the translator. Mm-hmm. And he says, why is this boy not eating the food that we provide? He says, because he's fasting. It was Ramadan at the time. He says, tell him iftar is in my house. And I didn't want to cause further friction with the team. I said, guys, they'll say he's getting special treatment. It's not worth it. Mm-hmm. So he tells him the story of what happened in Istanbul.
Oh.
So the guy turns around, very aggressively says something. And the Turkish guy says to me, Sammy, he's insisting iftar and you stay the night at his house.
Wow. Okay.
So anyway, I said, no. So anyway, he took me to his house forcefully. And he said, I will never abandon my brother to such a situation.
Masha'Allah.
The next day, another family came. They said, we heard there's a Muslim in London who is fasting, who was screwed over in Istanbul. Wow. They stayed in dormitories. I was staying in like palaces, like flats, that kind of thing.
Wow.
So in that moment, and I've given the story in brief, but I felt what an ummah meant. Mm-hmm. They couldn't speak English, by the way. We're talking through a translator.
Wow.
When they were in the masjid, people turned up in the masjid, a good 200 people. They said, we just want to see this Londoner who fasts in London.
SubhanAllah.
And when I saw it, and they looked at me with a love like a long-lost brother who had just arrived. Uh-huh. And I had read about the ummah, like we all read about the ummah.
Yes. Right.
I had said mashallah about the ummah, the way we all say mashallah. But I've never felt the ummah like I felt it in Van, in eastern Turkey, in 2008, as an 18-year-old sitting there and saying, Allahumma, at this moment, I mean it for the first time. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah.
There you go.
And this was that turning point. After that, when I came back, I said, I want to be part of this ummah. I want to be part of this ummah where I can go to a random place in eastern Turkey, and it happened in Ghana the following year afterwards as well, where they start saying to you, you know, because
capital.
You're Muslim. Yeah, yeah, honestly, with jollof rice.
And then they said, no man left behind.
Nobody left behind.
Like, man left behind either.
Even when we went to Ghana the following year,
yes.
Like we had like a black activist with us who, you know, on the plane, he said to me, Islam is racist and your only example you have is Bilal Barabah. And I'm bear in mind, I'm about to fly, and I don't like flying. You know, but you know,
Radhi Allah. I'm so used to the Bilal
situation.
You know, yeah, yeah, really.
You remind
honestly.
Me of Bilal, brother.
Yeah, of course, yeah.
Yeah, I always remind me of Bilal.
So I'm sitting on the plane thinking it's 8 hours, you know, to Lagos, and then Lagos transit to Accra. And I'm thinking, La ilaha illallah, Allah bismillahi majraha, mursaha, ya rabbal alameen. When we landed in Lagos, me, Tayyib, Nigerian brother, and Adnan, Bosnian brother, we hadn't prayed Maghrib Isha.
Okay.
So we're in Lagos airport transit, 12 hours, and then we fly to Accra. So, طيب does the iqama. I've gone Allahu Akbar. And wallah, behind us we hear Allahu Akbar.
Okay.
I did taslim. I turn around. I find three rows of Nigerians praying behind us. Brothers, where are you coming from?
Wow.
We're coming from London. Muhammad, bring the food. We have guests.
Allah.
The black activist is watching it. And he goes, guys, do you guys know each other? He said, no. He goes, so what's this thing?
Allahu
and
Allah.
The Nigerian, wallahi, the Nigerian turns around to me and says, in Islam, we have concept of ummah.
I love it.
One brotherhood. And I was a bit bratty back in this. So I said, hey, you see that? Racism, ma. Come on there.
At your finest.
Honestly, but imagine as a 19-year-old seeing that.
Embracing that.
Feeling that.
I love it.
You know, in Kumasi, in we play the Polytechnic. Okay. 4:30, the match starts. Maghrib, 6:30. I'm fasting. Very unwise decision in that humidity and heat to play a football match as well. Because Allah says, وَأَنْتَصُومُ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. So I thought, why not? Match finishes.
Talking about implementing.
And then the match finished, and I'm exhausted. I've played 90 minutes, and I find that they finished all the water.
Allah.
So I say, guys, how long to the next place? They said 1 hour bus drive, and I'm sitting there thinking, Allahumma, like now I understand what license means. I should have taken. And I'm sitting there, and they're like, oh yeah, Sammy, like we're sorry, we shouldn't have finished all the water. And I'm going, ya Rabbi, ya Rabbi.
Thirsty, oh man.
Ghanaian brother who's not associated with the team, we haven't seen him before, runs on the bus. Wallah, as I'm telling you, hey, I heard there's somebody here who's fasting.
Allah,
I said, yeah, it's that guy over there. Hey, he's over here. Wallah, they came, they brought a big bowl of jollof rice with tilapia on top, with a big bottle of water like this. They put it on my lap like that. The black activist sitting next to me, and he says, yeah, and what about us? And wallahi, la ilaha illallah. The Ghanaian guy says to him, he's my brother in faith,
Allah,
and he's fasting, and there is big reward to feed fasting Allah, person Allah. Over here. And we have to look after him as well. Brother, bismillah, tawakkal Allah. And I turned around very cheekily to the guy and I said, hey, if this ain't an ayah for you, I don't know what is, brother.
Yeah, if I'm to become Muslim.
I love it. But that's the point you were saying, when's that clarity?
So that was the clarity.
Okay. You feel that this is part of the ummah. And that changed my perspective on marriage after. Because what happened is when I finally saw what the ummah looks like and how beautiful it is and how everybody said it's bleak and it's weak and it's this and that. But then you go out and you see how generous, even in their weakness, they're showing you generosity and looking after you and how they were like, we have to protect him. He was screwed over in Istanbul. We have to look after him. He will stay in our houses, in our fortresses and this kind of thing. It transforms how you view the ummah. So I said to myself, I get it now. Marriage, Prophet ﷺ, he says you marry for four. You marry for four. The wealth, the beauty, the status, but the best of you marries for the deen.
Yes.
I said, you know what? Let me build my fortress that resembles the ummah. Let me marry for the deen. It's okay if I don't get along too well. Like I'm an easygoing guy, whatever. But let me build my fortress so when I go out for the sake of the ummah, when I get too tired, I can retreat somewhere that is the fortress. Build the fortress first and then go out. Don't do it the other way around.
Yeah. You know, that's interesting. I want to interject on that part because, subhanAllah, transitioning to the marriage, right? I mean, you have five kids.
Alhamdulillah.
How old were you when you got married?
I was engaged at 20.
Allah Ibarak.
21 with the kitab. And then I waited for my wife to finish her medical school. 23, we did the weddings.
Well, see, because that, you know, in the subject matter of purpose and like the reason behind our existence and living in accordance to that, it's beautiful because even this aspect of life, of marriage, you automatically think attraction, you think how beautiful she may be. That's a component of it, like you mentioned the hadith. But the Prophet says, "Falfar bidat to deen." And that's beautiful because, you know, that's the difference with the man is bidat to deen, the religion. There's always a religious, quote-unquote, transcendent connection with marriage. I think we were talking earlier, like when I got married, you know, in Medina, I had money before, but when the time came, well, I had no money.
Welcome to the club.
You
know, I drove up to my it's currently my in-laws. I drove up to their house and I parked the car around the block.
Okay, why?
Because it was worth $75.
What?
And he barely made it to the house.
Okay.
It was a gift my brother gave me. He's like, because you're, you know, I was a college boy. I was junior in college. Not a nickel to my name. And I went, and as you say, أدخل من الباب الأدام, right? Yeah. Go from the front door, right? And I was 20. I had nothing to lose at the same time.
I had nothing to lose.
But everything to gain.
Bismillah.
You know, so I went, and I told my father-in-law, mashallah, very successful physician and whatnot, and my mother called and invited us over. You know, just a typical, hey, how you doing? We heard about you guys. We want to come visit. Oh, and then, so anyway, we went into the house, and I sat down just like we are right now, and I had my father with me, and I said, we're here to ask for your daughter's hand in marriage.
SubhanAllah. Okay.
But you mentioned your father as well. The family plays a big role in lending their support as well.
100%.
Even for me, like, the same way I got married at 20 years of age, but it's the family, it's the parents who said, okay, it's done for a good... because. from the time that I met my wife and proposed was less than 4 weeks.
Oh.
Because I had, because basically I saw her at university and she annihilated somebody in a debate. Like, I need to know who this person is, you know? Like, and she said, and he said that she studies in my class. So I tried to talk to her. I remember she went into the university shop.
Okay.
And she picked up her stuff. So I went to pick up the Twix. And Nick, who plays on the football team with me, soccer team, he was the guy at the checkout, you know, the guy, the cashier. So I put my Twix and I said, Nick, all this is on me. And she went, excuse me?
Bismillah. Like that. Okay.
And I went, oh. So anyway, for the next 3 weeks, I tried to make conversation, but she would never really give me too much of the time of day.
It's called playing hard.
No, really. No, but then one day I said, you know what, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like, because I was khatib at the university as well. I said, it's not good for me to get too involved in these kind of things. So I said, yeah, Allah, I'm going to plead with you, like, just sort this out.
Okay.
Either get the feelings out the way or give me an opportunity to go door open. So I did istikhara, 2 rak'ah after Isha, 4 rak'ah when I wake up middle of the night, 2 rak'ah before Fajr. And I used to, you know, some people think dua has to be very sophisticated. Wallah, my dua was very simple. In sujood, Allahumma, I know I'm not Musa or Zakariya alayhi salam. Allahumma, I know I'm not deserving. I just give me an ayah like you gave Musa. Not one feeling ayah. Give me an ayah like you gave Zakariya. And literally make a dua. And on the 8th or 9th night, and bear in mind, I'm not like a Sufi by any stretch of imagination. I saw a dream that the tayyib who I had asked about her brought me a qurbani and said to me, Sami, it's Eid, sacrifice fi sabilillah. And in the dream, I vividly remember it. Bismillah, Allahu Akbar. I called him, I said, listen, go tell Sumaya, there's a guy called Sami, he wants to marry her. He said, bro, what do you think this is, 1500s? What do you mean go and tell her there's a guy called Sami? I said, wallahi, she's going to say yes. Well, and she said yes. And she said, yeah, I just need to hear it from him directly.
I love it.
And then 2 weeks later, I met her dad, very terrifying figure with a big beard.
Yes, may Allah bless him.
Yeah, and then two months later, did the nikah, or katib al-kitab, and then 6 months later, did the wedding. And we've never looked back.
That's beautiful. You know, I know there's a characteristic that you possess, and I think you still possess it now, that is very important for a man, particularly a Muslim man, because you see how throughout that process, he turned to Allah. Yeah. There was an interest, right?
Yes.
Obviously, she's appealing to him, right? So he tried the Twix.
And still is, alhamdulillah.
Still is.
Well, sometimes people say marriage, it dies, it doesn't.
No, sir.
No.
So you saw that, but you turned to Allah because you know Allah is the ultimate one that's going to give it to you in the right way. And that's what's so important for the man, is to always turn back to Allah and make sure that his purpose is that, and it's not something that's tangible, that is of this world. It is something that it goes beyond that, as they say, transcendent. But that characteristic that I see, and that I see with you a lot, Waleed, mashallah, you do a lot of humanitarian work, you're involved with a lot of people. Everybody knows Waleed. You should make a t-shirt. Bismillah, everybody knows Waleed. No. Everybody knows Sammy. Everybody knows Waleed.
Raymond's going to get upset.
Number.
He's like, what happened to my show?
Oh, no. But I think it's with that characteristic of being bold, right? It's very important for the man to have a level of humility, but not be afraid, but to be bold in what he does, right? And to not have that level of lack of confidence. Because when you're not confident in yourself, how is anyone going to trust you? Because if you're not confident, how are they going to be confident in you? But ultimately, again, back to that purpose of being confident in Allah.
Yes.
That Allah is going to give it to you, right? So transitioning over to politics, right? Your political analyst. Amongst many other things, mashallah, tabarakallah.
I don't know if that's a good thing, but go on.
Yeah. Many people think that politics and religion, they're like antagonists to each other. But for us as Muslims, politics is a part of our faith, meaning that we get involved in it, and that is a way that we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But as a man, it's important to be bold in this chapter of life or in this chapter of involvement or how I want to contribute. So what have you seen? When was it for you that you said, you know, I want to get involved in politics? I want to worship Allah via politics.
I think that one of the things that is worth noting first and foremost is that politics is the science of human relations first and foremost. Mm. The same way we feel happiness, sadness, despair, fear, confusion and the like is the same way that states feel it, because states ultimately are run by human beings. Mm. Even the way we're interacting between each other, while you may not be thinking it's politics, the reality, it's the way we communicate, the way we talk, the setting. It all imposes a framework through which we communicate with each other. And the way we navigate that is, in its very essence, it's politics. Mm. And that's why when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ ضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا كَلِمَةً طَيِّبَةً كَشَجَرَةٍ طَيِّبَةً, Allah was trying to give you value to say that something you think is insignificant in the eyes of Allah is significant. Mm. That the good word is like the tree, أَصْلُهَا ثَابِتٌ وَفَرْعُهَا فِي السَّمَاءِ. In another ayah, Allah says, وَقُلْ لِعِبَادِي يَقُولُ الَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ. Say to my believers to say that which is best. But Allah tells you why. إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ يَنْزَغُ بَيْنَهُمْ. That Shaitan will whisper. So be careful how you speak to people, in your mannerisms, how you communicate. Some people say, I can say what I wish. No, even in the Quran it says, be wary so you don't leave room for Shaitan to play. And that's the very essence of politics. Speculation, suspicion, the media, they said this, they said that, and that kind of thing. And for me, the framework was firstly established by the book Road to Mecca by Muhammad Asad, and then later by Ali Ezebegovic, Inescapable Questions. The field of politics itself, I fell into it by accident. My father has a long history of activism in Tunisia before he fled and went to Tunisia. But in terms of my job, I fell into the job of political risk. And I found that everybody was very interested in the Muslim world, in investments or the like. They would say, we want to know what's going to happen, who's going to be the next king, who's going... Everybody showed a really keen interest. And you would find that where we used to think that they knew everything, I suddenly discovered, wait a minute, they don't actually know everything. You would see these people come and sit in the office in their great suits, the heads of these big companies, which I'm not allowed to name because of NDAs, but the big companies, huge, you know, New York listed companies, they'd come and they'd be like, we're really concerned by an event that is happening in this country because it might result in loss of profits. We want to know what's going to happen. And you sit there going, we've been brought up to believe that the West controls everything or that America or that it's all seeing. And here they are sitting right in front of me, people from the State Department, I'm allowed to say that because they allowed me to, and some other like governments, and they don't actually know everything. And this is where I felt so humiliated, because it's when I subconsciously realized that while I believed in Allah, I never believed him to be all powerful. While I believed in Allah, I never believed him to be overarching, because I believe that while Allah is strong, also America is strong. While Allah is strong, also these people are strong. And it was such a crushing feeling inside my heart. And the reason why I give the example of that is because even in marriage itself, you learn a lot as you go on. So for example, my wife, when we first got married, often in the weekend, she'd go back to her family home. And I could never understand why every weekend we don't spend time together. She goes to her family home until, subhanAllah, my sister came and whispered in my ear and said, bro, you need to try to do some romantic stuff, you know? Like, it's... No, as in, like, fair, you know, point. Marriage is also about mawadda and rahma, you know? It's about mawadda and rahma. Yes. It's about kindness as well. And I realized the more effort I put in, such as establishing, for a friend of mine, Nigerian Tayyib, Allah yukrub khair, he set up this father's group where we used to sit together. He'd say, guys, I've decided to adopt something. Every Friday morning, I go on a date with my wife for breakfast. Mashallah. And I said, mashallah, I'm going to do it as well. And you see the impact that has.
Immediate.
And then that changes your opinion on what it means to be a man. Because I grew up in a soccer environment where... football environment.
Once you cross the water, you can change your language and your tone.
So I remember somebody in the changing room, because me and Tayyib, we got married younger. I got married first, and Tayyib said, khalas, I'll get married younger, and we got married. And I remember some of the brothers who weren't married, they used to say things like, when I get married, my wife gonna cook, cuz. My wife gonna clean. And I remember, like, one of the, like, Tayyib remarked to him and said to him, brother, let me just tell you something. A meal cooked out of love tastes much better than a meal cooked because you asked for it.
Allahu Akbar.
You know, when a wife loves you, she goes above and beyond for you.
And we use the word nifas.
The word nifas. And this is why
what's
I think...
What's it, nifas? Like nifas, breath?
Yeah, like it's you know, the idea that her spirit is...
She puts her soul
into the food.
You know, when you call soul food?
Yeah, okay.
That's our soul food.
Okay.
And then when, now we're talking your language.
Exactly. And when you go through that experience, this is what I mean sometimes when you realize that subconsciously, while ostensibly you think you believe in Allah's attributes or understand it, subconsciously you have these locks on your brain. So when you go back to the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you realize that he comes down from the cave of Hira, and he comes, and every writer, Ibn Hisham, two Martin Lings, they describe him as being frightened, shaking, and throwing himself into the arms of Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha. If I was to say to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, did that, would you say that made him less of a man? Hasha. Would you say that undermined him? Hasha. What it was a demonstration of is what the marriage is supposed to be about in terms of his trust in Khadija radiallahu anha, and how Khadija viewed him in the elevation and how she covers him.
She always embraced him.
And that changes the perspective of what it means to be a man in marriage afterwards, in that you grow up being taught that kindness is weakness. Don't be weak in front of her. Don't let her have her way. Don't let her have that. And you think, dude, what is this, a marriage? It's not a prison, subhanAllah.
You know, well, some other brothers maybe think it's a prison. Then they got to try to get out of the jail out of guard.
Because I was going to say, sometimes you realize as well, because I have sisters, and you realize afterwards that you know, when the sisters, for the men, You know, we have our flat, so we have our home. It's the sisters who come to live with us. You know, it's the woman who comes to live with us. That act of the woman coming to live with you means that she's already taken the step where she's almost put herself at your mercy.
Yes.
Yeah.
She's agreed to be
led. The guardianship
she's
transferred.
She's entrusted in you.
Yeah, the guardianship is transferred, man.
And she's worried. What she wants more than anything else is to be valued. Right. A woman will support her husband, provided the husband, she feels that she's valued by the husband.
Absolutely.
The reason women worry about marriage is because they feel like the husband is going to trample all over them.
Yes.
Yeah. That, you know, cook for me, woman. Clean for me.
And mind you, to that point, is that I feel sometimes I'm actually not doing enough to help my wife around the house. Even a simple reminder. Yeah. Like, hey, don't forget, you know, when you get a chance, I have to go to... I wasn't feeling well. Just don't forget the dishes.
Yeah.
Or just, you know, help me clean up around the house. Because we forget
the
double and the triple jobs that they're doing just to bring up our children, our offsprings.
Yeah. No.
And then we pile everything on top. And you mentioned the word earlier. You said that impact word. So we got to take that, you know, I look at marriage as a ROI. We look at it as a return on investment, but we're going to call it return on impact.
There's also a point. One of the things that changed my perspective on marriage, that encouraged me to get married young as well, was there's an ayah in the Quran where Allah says He puts mawadda rahma between husband and wife. And the reason that stopped me was because I read it and I said, wait a minute. So that means that I can be in a marriage and there'll be periods where I don't love my wife. Because if Allah's put mawadda rahma, it means He can take away mawadda rahma. And then you see in another place where He says, even if you hate your wife, don't oppress her. So implying that love will go, and you're married, man, you know it as well. Love goes up and it goes down. And that's why when we mentioned earlier about those who marry for the deen.
Yes.
Because when that love has those periods where perhaps sometimes it vanishes, and somebody put it to me quite wisely. He said, if your wife loves you, she'll look after you. But if she doesn't love you, she'll still look after you because she loves Allah.
And there you go.
And that way you're sort. And I give you just a classic example. And Sheikh Abdullah, you'll know this. And you will know because you travel a lot as well. Let's be brutally honest. Like I'll be honest. I told my wife last night, she said, how is it? I told her, Sumaya, to be honest, it's lonely in the hotel room by myself.
100%.
I'm far away from home. I want to see Salma, my daughter. I want to see Sulaiman. Yes, Sumaya, when I go to a crowd, the crowds, they come in droves and each one is looking at you looking for an answer. And I'm just a guy from Wembley who can... Sumaya, like I'm a bit... When your wife tells you on the phone, Sami, Ahmad Rabbak, say Alhamdulillah, Allah gave you this opportunity, that Allah blessed you. Don't worry about things here. I've got it all sorted. I've got it unlocked. Mashallah. That reassurance, you know the 100%. Feeling. That's reinvigoration that it gives. It doesn't make me less of a man. The reason that I'm a man for it is because I accept that my wife is not an addition in my life. She's a pillar in my life.
Right.
And because she feels valued, she acts accordingly.
Inspiration.
I tell a lot of people, I said, the only reason why I'm able to do everything I'm doing is because I got the supporting cast.
Yeah, inspiration. Well, I lay yakhzik Allah abadan. That's what Khadija told him, right?
Sadaqt
Allah. Right? But how in the world did we transition from politics to marriage?
Because marriage is politics.
No, you know, subhanAllah.
That's the general meaning. Okay,
I give an example.
All right, go ahead.
So you know, as happens in marriages.
Sammy has an answer for that one, too.
No. Sometimes you fight with your partner. Sometimes you fight with your wife, right?
It's life.
And some people have different ways of expressing anger. My anger is keep quiet and just walk out the door because it's better than saying something, you know? Something so stupid, you know, something so silly, we argued about it. And this is where friends, you know, المرء على دين خليله, man is on the religion of his companions. I have a friend of mine who's been my friend since the university days. He's with me in Turkey in Ghana.
Sahib Sahib.
Sahib Sahib. Tayyib, Nigerian brother. One day, I sat with him in the car after arguing with my wife. And I said to him, Tayyib, do you know what it is, Tayyib? Like, I feel like I'm going through those periods where the love has sort of vanished and that kind of stuff. You know, we're fighting over little things here and there. You know, sometimes... And he listened to me for a whole hour, me complaining. Then he said to me, in his words, Kazi, when you come home, do you ever find, like, the meal is not cooked? I said, no, never. He said, your daughter, Salma, her Qur'an, how much of it is what you taught? I said, 99% is what Sumaya taught Salma. When Salma goes to school, how does she do? I said, she's doing very well. Would you say she's well looked after? I said, well looked after. How is your wife's relationship with your mother? I said, they talk and they're always together and she shows it really well. And he said, when you have, like, an interview stuff for that kind of thing, what's her reaction? I said, she rushes with the same passion and she... She tells me, wear this suit, wear this color, wear this tie, that kind of... Bro, fear Allah, ya khi. Fear Allah, ya khi. What's wrong with you, ya khi? Like, why have you become blind? And I went, it's not what I wanted to hear.
But I'll take it.
But you're right.
But you're right.
And you go back with a different face, the way Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, you know, he's come back with a different face.
You go
in a different face and you realize that the kindness, sometimes you don't even say sorry to your partner, you just say, yeah, do you want to watch a movie tonight?
Yeah.
I accepted it. Let's move on.
But this is politics. It applies even sure. between states. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, you know, mm-hmm. when the Prophet ﷺ says, "Afshu salama baynakum," spread salam. I was saying it earlier in the car when Mu'taz was bringing me, and he said, "What's the difference sometimes between UK and US?" I said, "When I was in LA, people would be like, hey, how are you? Good morning." I'm like, whoa, the English are quite cold.
Yeah.
But you realize, because the Prophet says salam, is because when you look at somebody across the street, you're just eyeing each other.
Yes.
And he says, oh, alaykum salam.
Oh, he's one of us. We're good.
And you see it when you walk into a room, Sheikh Abdullah, when I walk into Yaqeen, and you're like, Sami, like the way you do, Sami, Kif, Halik, even beautiful. In the beginning of the intro, you know, you do that kind of stuff. I feel fuzzy inside, as any brother does. But why? Because it's politics.
Yes.
You've gone above and beyond to make me feel that way, which leads to a response in which I'm prepared to go above and beyond. That's politics. That's why I brought it back to the marriage, in that if you invest in the marriage, even when it's hard, you will get, and that's why now, alhamdulillah, I've been married, 13, 14 years now.
Inshallah. Allahumma barak.
Even when times are tough, you sit there, and I built my life with Sumayya. I built my life. This is what I meant earlier when I told people, marry young, build your fortress first. Because when you go through the experiences, when you look back, she's part of every experience, the hard times, the tough times, such that you leave no room to imagine a life without her. So that even when you're moving forward, you think, I can't move forward in life without this beloved wife of mine. So even when that period where you feel like you don't love her as much, the respect leads to the love again. And this is where I finish on this point. You realize that there was a love that you thought was the correct love, but it's a different type. It's a love where you can't be without that person because they've been there through so much. And I think that's the mawadda Allah talked about. And when you feel it, you say, Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah.
No, definitely. No, that's subhanAllah, it's so beautiful because that's what helps make you a man and mold you a man in a particular customized way with her in particular, right? That expression of love and that expression of wanting to serve.
Yes.
You know, and that's where kind of transitioning over to when we look at politics, like how are you, Waleed, mashallah? How long have you been involved in the humanitarian work?
Alhamdulillah, going on almost 17 years.
Allahi barak.
So, dealing with so many people. So what have you learned with, like, for instance, in politics?
Yes.
If we're looking on the general level, like, because when we think politics, we think of nations dealing with nations. Yes. But mashallah, the generalization that you gave it is so beautiful and important. For you, when you're involved in politics and dealing with different people and organizations and networking, which I think Allah has really blessed you in, mashallah, you're a connector in that book of The Tipping Point. You know, you're a connector, mashallah. What have you seen and how does that make you connect with your purpose with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a man?
You know, it's all about going back and, you know, the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was amazing. He used to speak to people at different levels. He used to speak with the higher ups, and they're higher up and very prestigious. And whatnot. He used to talk to other individuals at their levels. And I think that's where you read the person and you figure out what approach, which avenue you want. And I tell people sometimes just drop me in the middle of the room. Give me about an hour, irrespective of how many people are there. I'll try to figure out and talk to every single person in that room.
Okay, but a question, have you made mistakes in that process?
Absolutely.
Because that's what you'll find sometimes with men when they're trying to win, when they're growing up, you know, that they make the mistakes and then they give up.
Yeah, no, this is the internal battle, right? You got to learn to see what you're good at and what you're not good at. And I try to, like, you know, in leadership, right? They teach you just focus on you should focus on your strengths, because if you keep trying to focus on your weaknesses, you're not really going to get far, because you're going to dump all your time in that while you're focusing on your strengths and your what you're good at, and especially in the philanthropy world, and helping people globally, and irrespective, you know, in the tough times that we're in now, you know, we learn about different opportunities in different communities and with different people. You don't, you never know who you ever spoke to that you helped inspire for them to become the next
beautiful
leader of the. I remember, subhanAllah, I'll give you an example of the sister that she was in MIT. I was given a khutbah, subhanAllah, probably 12 years ago. Then she was actually an undergrad there. 12 years later, she becomes a manager at Islamic Relief. And she said, if you never came to our school and spoke to us in the college days, and you knew we were poor and broke, and you didn't inspire us, and you didn't speak to us on our level, and you didn't forget about us, and I had no interest in serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this capacity.
Wow, subhanAllah. And that's the thing. I mean, we talked about earlier, boldness and having impact on people. SubhanAllah, Sami, I mean, seeing right now when you're in the political sphere, I mean, the more general mainstream political sphere, you know, SubhanAllah, Allah blessed you to come on the scene or come at a particular time.
I don't know if it's a blessing, but go on. Yeah.
It's a blessing.
it is a blessing. we get to hang out with you.
Yeah, mashallah. I mean, it was funny because when I first saw you, it coincided with that verse, Walayahzunka Kauluhum.
إن العزة لله جميعا. Right? الآية. We said, and do not let their statements sadden you, for verily the gracious is for Allah, but the magnificence is for Allah. All of it is for Allah. And I remember you said that more than one time when people would thank you, you would introduce that and you say, the gracious is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all of it is for Allah. That impact it plays a role, you know, in the lives of many people that are seeing you and that are watching you. Connecting that, what do you do as far as making sure that me being involved in politics and me, because let's be honest, you're going to say things that are not going to please certain people.
Yeah.
So as a man, you have to have that level of integrity to be bold enough to go and say something that you know is right and coincides with your purpose, but in the process of that, you're going to displease certain people. Give us a small journey through that. Like when you started to get involved and then now what's happening in Gaza, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect our brothers and sisters and nourish them with iman. I mean, when you started to speak out, and I don't want to use the term speak out, when you started to speak that which is true about what's going on, and then analyze politically what you think may take place from what has happened in the past, what have you seen with the results in that in regards to human beings in general, but the Muslims in specific?
First of all, it's important to stress that, you know, everybody who goes through life will say the same thing, that life doesn't pan out the way you planned it when you were 16 or when you were 17.
Okay.
And a lot of it, you feel like you're stumbling through life. And I think this is a mercy, because in itself, it's a recognition that you plan, but Allah is the best of planners, and Allah sends situations that guides you else. If you told me 2 months ago that I'd be watching a guy I watch on videos on Instagram and the like, that I'd be sitting with him here in Dallas, I'd have told you you're a madman. I'm not going to Dallas. Why would I go to, you know, all the way to America? You know, I've got football on a Sunday, you know?
We got football on Sunday.
But honestly, like, it shows you that even now, like, even as I'm going forward, Allah is still opening doors that I didn't think were going to be open. The reason why I start with that is because a lot of the times is when it comes to the political analysis in and of itself, there was a period where, you know, the videos about what's happening in Saudi Arabia, what's happening in these places, you know, some of them went viral or the like. Some Muslims didn't want to believe what's happening in Saudi Arabia. And you feel that isolation. You feel those doors closing. You feel like, khalas, people don't want to sit and have coffee with you, you know, because they want to do Umrah, they want to do Hajj. They're a bit concerned. And I remember even when I was invited to Mass LA, they said, yeah, you've been invited, sent the invitation. And the night before, I didn't even pack my bags. Like, we didn't, because I was certain they were going to withdraw the invitation. I said, have they not seen the videos of Saudi Arabia or the like? But subhanAllah, not only did they invite me, but my wife said, you see, all the risk belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah opens the doors. You're sitting there. And I'm giving you an example that's just a few weeks back to show you that even now Allah is still showing an example. In terms of dealing with saying things that might displease the people, I think that one of the things that's worth noting is that everybody has a certain set of skills and talents in certain environments that when they deploy, they are effective. But the reason Allah has done that is to ensure that nobody has all the talents that a human has, which means we rely on each other. And I'll give you a classic example. One day I sat depressed in my house for about 3 months, and my wife said to me, why are you sitting down so depressed? I told her, I'm a man of fitna. She said, what do you mean? I said, all my stuff is politics, and politics is always fitna. And I say this and I get lambasted here. I say this, I get lambasted here. I say this, I get lambasted here. I get it, okay. I feel I'm doing the haqq. But it's hard, like. She said, you keep talking about people reconnecting memories or the like. Why don't we also do, like, travel guides, like, you know, like, to take people and travel and that kind
of thing. Explore the world.
So anyway, it developed. We have this halal travel guide and we take people to different destinations. The reason why I mention that is, look how Allah alters your perspective from places that you never thought.
That's correct.
So my wife said, this is my version of jihad and I'm going to, with the halal travel guide. And one day we're talking to this Ministry of Tourism in one of the countries, and they are saying things like, we are introducing a halal week in Korea. Why are you introducing halal week? It's the government subsidizing halal meat in Korean restaurants in Seoul. Why are they doing this? Because we've calculated that November is when Muslims rush to Korea.
Yes.
And I sit there going, so wait a minute, Muslims are when Muslims go to countries in force, they can force these industrial changes or that. So you start learning these things and you start seeing, wait a minute, there are possibilities everywhere. Yes. I don't need to go full on here. I can go softly here and bring this person and push on this avenue, push this lever, push this lever, apply pressure here. Some people are like, we should be doing more to speak out. I say, you don't have to fight every single battle. I fight this battle, you fight that battle. We're complementing each other. I'm the right flank, you're the left flank. We leave other people for that center flank. And the reason that applies back to political analysis is that when you go back to reading the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you start realizing that one, when he was in Mecca, 13 years giving da'wah, Allah gives him no power over Quraysh. Even at the end of the 13 years, Allah doesn't give him power over Quraysh. He tells him you have to leave Mecca. Mm. And the Prophet ﷺ makes that heartbreaking statement, Wallahi, you are ahabbu, you are the dearest land to me. And if your people had not driven me out of you, I would have never left you. You can feel the pain and the tears as he's leaving Mecca, going to Yathrib. Battle of Badr, as he's marching out, he has to look back. People forget, they skip this in the seerah. It's just a sentence they read over. The Prophet looks back and says, Ashiru alayya, to Ansar, advise me. And Sa'd Mu'adh says, radiallahu anhu, says, as if you're talking to us, Ya Rasulullah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa is looking for reassurance. You know the imams who are leading from the front, the activists leading from the front, they are, sometimes when they seek reassurance, the community says, go first and let's see what you do first. Here's the Prophet Muhammad seeking reassurance. I read it, I said, Subhanallah, let me message Sheikh Omar Sulaiman and Yasir Qadhi and these others and tell them, go, go, I'm with you. You know, maybe they need to hear it as well. For you read it and that's how you interpret in terms of the politics. You go to Uhud, they end up losing through Khalid ibn al-Walid. But Allah says in the Quran, وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَمْ فَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. If you are tough and hard on them, they'll vanish. So I'm thinking, wait a minute. The imam made a mistake. The brother made a mistake. I made a mistake in analysis. But here's Allah telling me, don't be harsh. Yes. And he says, فَعْفُ عَنْهُمْ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ. Forgive them. And we sometimes say, I forgive, but I never forget. Like, but they forgive, forget, and bring them back into consultation. فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. And don't worry that if they do damage again, because put your trust in me, I'll prevent it. You go to Khandaq. Prophet has plan to resist the Ahzab. You know, when we talk, we say we don't know what to do amidst this pressure that's on us. He has no plan to resist Ahzab. Salman al-Farisi tells him, dig the trench. But when he's digging the trench, they have no plan as to how they're going to get rid of Ahzab who've gathered against Medina. It's Nu'ayman who comes to him randomly out of nowhere and says, yeah, you were saying Sammy popped out of nowhere. I hope I am a Nu'ayman where I come and I say, guys, this is what you can do, you know, for the sake of Gaza or that kind of. Nu'ayman comes and whispers in Abu Sufyan and Ghatafan and they end up retreating. I read that, I think, okay, I don't need to know the process forward. I just need to keep going. I need to dig my trench. I need to make sure I'm mobilizing and I'm active and the opportunity will show itself. Treaty of Hudaybiyah, we're talking leadership, being a man, right? Treaty of Hudaybiyah, Umar ibn al-Khattab openly protests against the signing of the treaty. Sahaba refused to do the sacrifice because they're so angry that the Prophet Muhammad and the Prophet, and this is where you go back to the marriage.
Allah,
he's in his tent. He has no idea how he's going to convince Sahaba to follow him. And it's his beloved wife who says to him, go out and sacrifice first. Lead from the front, they will follow you. So you read all of that. And then you come to a situation like the US with Palestine and Gaza. And you start saying, okay, Prophet ﷺ didn't know about Ahzab, but that didn't stop him digging the trench. Let me go and talk to some of these institutions and have a strategy meeting and see what can we do. Sahaba, they refused to sacrifice because they weren't happy with the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. Let me go and tell them, guys, you may not like the situation as it is now or the candidates that are available to you or moving forward. You may not like it, but guys, I'm going to go forward because I believe this is the way forward. At least trust me and follow me in terms of moving forward. You start seeing how the seerah becomes a political book. And even when the Prophet finally enters Mecca, and here's the point I want to make here, in that, you know, sometimes Muslims, we love to read ayat and we think we understand them, but subconsciously we don't. And I give an example. Allah says, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ قَوْلُ مَمَّا دَعِي لَاللَّهِ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا وَقَالَ إِنِّي لِلْمُسْلِمِينَ. And we say that very happily. The best speech is one who calls to Allah and does good deeds and says, I am from the Muslims. A lot of humanitarian workers say this as well. I'm not saying anything. It's true. I didn't realize, and this is the point I'm saying, where you're always learning and you're stumbling through life. When I was in Mass LA last month, they did an intro where they read this ayah and the ayah afterwards, and suddenly it kicked in my head. Because the ayah afterwards says, وَلَا تَسْتَوِ الْحَسَنَةُ وَلَا السَّيِّئَةُ ادْفَعْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ فَإِذَا الَّذِي بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنَهُ عَدَاوَةٌ كَأَنَّهُ وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ. I said, wait a minute. So that ayah comes straight after da'wah. It's the good deed and the bad deed are not equal. So when you're talking to the other side, if they are bad to you, we don't be bad to them, we stay good to them. And Allah tells you when to apply that. He says, when there is, even if there is an enmity between you and the other side, tomorrow they may become your warmest ally. So when I'm looking at Palestine, Gaza, and everybody shouting us down, all the like, Allah has said that the da'wah is not in nice, peaceful environments. It's also in environments where you're talking to someone who's your enemy today, and Allah will make them your ally. But it's the last part that I want to focus on. وَمَا يُلَقَاهَا إِلَّا الَّذِينَ صَبَرُوا. So Allah has told you sabr here is not to sit and do nothing. Sabr is that when me and Sheikh Abdullah and yourself are sitting here, and we don't know the outcome, we don't know what's on the other side, Allah is saying, show sabr in the process and the opportunity will come. Mm. Show sabr in the mobilization and I will open the door even if you can't see it. And then when you go back to political analysis afterwards, you start, like I said earlier, when you deal with the State Department and the diplomats are asking you about what's happening in the Middle East, when you've been brought up to be taught that they know everything, you start saying, wait a minute. The ummah's not weak. The ummah's just under a under this illusion.
Under the radar. Mm.
And if the ummah moves here and here and a little bit here, they can actually make the difference. They have agency.
Yeah.
And we know when you come to that realization, Sheikh Abdullah, really for me, it was like a eureka moment. Mm. It was like, Ibadallah, we can do it. Wallah, ya Ibadallah. Kamala Harris did a video where she's announcing a counter-Islamophobia initiative. So what, Sammy? She's scared of you. She's recognizing a power that you have that you can deploy. Biden is saying Trump is going to do the Muslim ban. So what? Ikhwani, why would he talk about Muslims? He's scared. You know, suddenly it clicks in your mind one by one. And that's, and this is the point I wanted to make here. That's when you go back, and this is where, you know, it breaks my heart because it makes me realize how horrible you were as a human being without realizing that you keep saying that Allah is almighty and Allah is so great and Allah is always in control, but you never truly believed it. And the proof is that even in your 30s, you're still having these eureka moments where if you truly believe that Allah was always in control, it wouldn't need to be a eureka moment. You always believed Allah was there in the first. And that's why I'm happy that Allah is merciful. I'm happy that Allah is merciful and He's teaching us these lessons in this way.
No, and that realization is so important, subhanAllah, that you're talking about those eureka moments, and it kind of puts you in check and reminds you of the greatness of Him and the manifestation of all of His beautiful names and attributes. But when you're talking about these different situations in the seerah, it just, when you're talking about, yeah, ibadallah, wake up. Yes. You gotta see this khutbah, man. He's giving the khutbah.
Give it to us.
He's giving the khutbah, man. And all of a sudden, he just starts like, yeah, ummah, move. Like, do something, get up and act. And that's what I was talking about, being bold. And I think that's what was felt and what is felt when people watch your presentation. And you're someone, you know, subhanAllah, with a man, as far as even in your work, Waleed, you know, there has to be a level of competence and confidence at the same time. You can be confident, but may not know or may not have knowledge. But when you have knowledge, you're competent and you're confident, this is what will make the Muslim man shine and thrive and have a rippling effect on people around.
And also on top of that, a lot of times, you know, when we go just in attendance, I usually attend like almost every event out there. Just because I want to also see where the ummah's at.
Yeah.
What community, where we can help, and we don't need to be on the payroll to go help people out. Right. So a lot of times, you know, we'll even go when we attend an event and we'll see even the community struggling to raise funds. It bothers me. So I'll go up and say, if you don't mind, I want to make sure we hit our goals tonight.
Mashallah.
Or you got to make sure. And then, you know, because we have to. We have to, because that success is our success. You know, at the same time, we got to always see the Muslims at its finest. You know, sometimes people are very critical about our work, and we're the most critical people about our own work, not the outside community. Because it's the internal politics that used to hurt us more than external. So if we clean that up a little bit, we're going to put ourselves in a better situation.
But you make a good point on that. Like, this is one of the most fundamental points about the whole concept of what you started with, what it means to be a man as a Muslim. As soon as you say that sentence, everybody imagines strength. But the reason what affected my perception of a man and why, like, it used to throw me, I used to sit late at night and be like, I'm trying to reconcile it. When we say being a man, we think big muscles, big strength, and the like. And then you read the hadith that the Prophet ﷺ said, the strongest man is not the one who's strongest physically, is the one who's able to control his particular anger. I see the Prophet ﷺ coming to Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha, and he's you know, cowering, and Khadija has to cover him, you know, to reinforce him. I see the Prophet ﷺ, like I said, in these battles, doesn't have the clear strategy how to resist them, but he still keeps going. I see that a man is not just about strength as much as it's also about his ability to demonstrate the kindness and the gentleness and the softness. And that's not weakness, that's strength. When the Prophet ﷺ entered Mecca and showed such a formidable capacity to look at Hind, who had mutilated the body of his uncle Hamza, radiallahu anhu, to look at her and say, I forgive you. I don't know if 99% of Muslim individuals would be able to do that. The Prophet ﷺ, in his rifq, in the kindness that he showed, He gave a door for Amr ibn al-As to carry Islam to Egypt. He gave a door for Khalid ibn Walid to carry Islam to Syria. He gave a door for Umar ibn al-Khattab, who used to beat up his sister for the Quran, to come and become Al-Faruq. It's in the kindness that is strength. And that's why I think if the Muslims don't appreciate that kindness is strength, 100%. You will never be a man as long as you believe that kindness is weakness. And that's why this is what you reminded me of the ayah. It came from what you said. When you were saying, you know, sometimes we're tough on ourselves. Allah says in the Quran that the believers are ashadda'u ala al-kuffari ruhama'u baynahum. Ashadda'u ala al-kuffar, not in that they are tough on disbelievers, but tough on repression, tough on oppression, yes. Tough on... In the battle, Muslims are fierce, but between themselves, they are gentle.
Yes,
when we're in the fight, we're in the midst, we're in the political debate, when we're on Sky News or Piers Morgan or this kind of thing, we are fierce in the battle. We are competent in the battle. We are tough. But Sheikh Abdullah, you know it, and you know it as well. When you've been on the road, when you've gone and you've told the Muslims, Ya ibadallah umma move, when you walk through your front door at home, your reaction is not... You know, Elias, your reaction is...
You hang that outside.
You hang your jacket, and then your wife will tell you, how is you? And I'll say, Sumaya. Because in front of her, you can do that. You know, like, and she comes and she restores your energy. That doesn't make you less of a man. That's the man.
Yeah.
The man who has the capacity to allow the others to recharge him. And that's why I think that the beauty of Sahaba is not just Sahaba themselves. The beauty is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reinforced his beloved prophet with people who had the talents to carry his message after he died to the four corners, even to Dallas, the middle of nowhere on the other side.
And I want to mention something. So, you know, we talk about the politics, we talk about even leading in different capacities and imam level and intellect and whatnot, and even philanthropy world. It's not for everybody at the same time. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala selects certain individuals to do this type of work. And I tell people, if Allah give you a God-given talent, use it. Because we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to continue to use us and not replace us.
Right.
And it's really scary sometimes. And sometimes, you know, I know you're a head of, you lead the reverts in the Yaqeen Institute, like in the research and the support over there. And subhanAllah, when a new person comes into Islam, I actually start getting worried. I say, I hope that that person is not going to come replace me.
Right.
So I start, I got to work harder. I got to figure out what my next purpose is. I got to make sure I get it together. You know, so we got to always understand what our why is. What is our purpose? You know, because yes, being bold and courageous and forthcoming and whatnot, but at the same time, if we don't express ourselves in the best way, shape, or form, we're not expressing ourselves as a true Muslim.
No, that's true.
But you hit the nail on the head, but also for those listening who might say, in response to what you said, how do I discover my why? You discover my why by asking Allah what your why is. I remember as a teenager, and I'll be honest with you, I used to say it I understood what I was saying, but didn't know how it would manifest. So, you know, for example, you'd be like, I used to say, you know, Allahumma ja'alni manaratan lil Islam. Allah, make me like a minaret, you know, like a manara for Islam. As a 14, 15, 16-year-old, you know, and you'd be like, Allahumma ja'alni manaratan, I don't know how. Allahumma ja'alni sultana mubina, give me like a sultan, that a power that I can use. I didn't know how it would manifest. I thought it was law, then I changed my mind, political risk. Then it was like, oh, is it on the media? Is it on this? Allah makes you stumble through life. But it's this concept of why. And that's why I think that when many people get stuck on the concept of why, I think a lot of it has to do with this idea of positioning yourself within Allah's plan and acknowledging that Allah's plan would be the best plan for you. And I think you hit the nail on the head where you say you don't want Allah to replace you. That's why I think the best dua is not, Ya Allah, make me the one who delivers the outcome. Allah, let me be the vehicle to try to bring about that outcome. And that's why when you mentioned earlier, and to be honest, I get when people start, they say, Sammy, you've done this, Sammy, you've done that, Sammy, you've done this. But the reason, I used to think that when I heard it, I'd be happy. The reason it evokes terror is because when you read Surah Fatir and you read that ayah, مَنْ كَانَ يُرِيدُ الْعِزَّةَ فَلِلَّهِ الْعِزَّةُ جَمِيعًا, it's an unqualified ayah. There's no qualification. It's Allah saying, those who seek glory, let them know all glory belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the terror is, Ya Allah, though they are saying Sami, I know it's from you. Allah, though they are saying Sami this, Allahumma, I know you put me in this position and you gave me the honor of being the vehicle. Allah, they said it, not me. Allah, I'm innocent of what they say. Allah, I'm just celebrating, alhamdulillah, that you at least, you gave me an honor that my voice was heard when once upon a time I used to sit on the couch and wish I could be just a vehicle.
Absolutely.
And when you realize that you're satisfied with that, the irony, not the irony, but sort of the strange thing about Islam is, The moment you submit yourself wholeheartedly to Allah, the heavens open up and suddenly start pouring on you, subhanAllah. And the moment you arrogantly believe you're doing a favor for Allah, that's when the doors start closing. And that's why I loved Muhammad Esad's quote that I read at 18 years of age that became the mantra that at least I always try to remind myself with. It's not Muslims that make Islam great. It's Islam that makes the Muslims great. When Muslims allow Islam to elevate them, they become powerful. But when Muslims believe they're doing the favor for Islam, Allah humiliates them. For Allah doesn't need you, you need Allah. And that's why the story of Yunus alayhi salam is so terrifying. A prophet who goes to his people, gets frustrated and leaves, says these guys aren't worth it, gets swallowed by a whale. When he comes back, Allah destroyed the people of Hud, people of Saleh, people of Midian. He destroyed the people of Nuh alayhi salam, but he didn't destroy the people of Yunus, even though they refused to listen to him. I think they're the only people Allah doesn't destroy, even though they don't listen to their prophet, because Allah was sending a message to us and the prophet by saying, Ya ibadallah, I don't need you. I'm giving you the chance to choose for the honor to be a vehicle in delivering the outcome. And if you decide to reject it, I can replace you with another people. And that's what I mean. Your heart suddenly goes, Allahumma la ilaha illa ant, ashhadu an la ilaha ant wa anna Muhammad abduka wa rasulak. And Allah, I'm honored that you've elevated me in this status. And I know that to keep it, I need to pray to continue being a vehicle. And may you always allow us to be a vehicle. 2 months ago, I sit and go home saying, you know what, Sumaya, I think all those Bin Salman videos and, you know, all these politics videos and the like, I think, khalas, I'm destined to be isolated sitting in my living room. She told me, beware a statement of kufr. Don't be like that. That's and subhanAllah, I find myself...
Shaitan waswas.
No, subhanAllah, and it shows you that Allah truly opens the doors. And this is the point I want to finish here, is that I want to say to those who are listening that you may think that you will arrive to a point in life where you have it all figured out. You won't. Even until your deathbed, you won't. And that's why Allah made trust in Him so important. In that no matter where you are in life, trust in Him. If you fight with somebody, you can make a dua and say, Allah, ease his heart so that he forgives me for it. Allah intervenes in these things, but you have to believe that he intervenes in these things. And I love that Allah does so. And I said to Sheikh Abdullah Nizar yesterday, I said, sometimes, you know, everything's happening so fast, I'm not sure even my feet are on the ground at the moment, you know? And I'm forced to be in a situation where Allah, you know, don't let me make a mistake. I don't want these hit jobs like they do on other imams or like that kind of stuff. Like, but alhamdulillah ala fadla, you know, wakafa bihi wakila. And there's no one better than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to handle the affairs.
Yeah, yeah, no doubt about it. I mean, and that's really, you know, at this age that we are now in our 30s and 40s, really by the time, this time of our life of understanding purpose and really just honing in on that and allowing what we do. I mean, this is all responsibility, right? Being bold, being courageous, being confident, being competent, and using it in a way that's beneficial for yourself and for society. That's the greatest exemplification.
And also, and the last thing, to being grateful as well.
And being grateful, exactly.
Because we're in a very, we're in tough times, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will test people in their own capacity.
Yeah.
And I'm grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I know we all are, that, you know, He's not challenging us like He's challenging others.
Right.
Because we will know how we're going to handle it.
Right.
And being grateful that we're able to serve Islam and serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And being grateful for being Muslim.
Absolutely.
I think people keep underplaying this point. When Surah Al-Imran, when Ulul Albab are those who know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when Ulul Albab are making a dua, they say the people, Ulul Albab are those who ponder the creation of Allah, standing, sitting, and lying down. And they say, Rabbana ma khalaqta hadha, but they say, Allah, we acknowledge, only you created this. They are the ones who make the dua, Rabbana la tuzigh qulubana ba'da idh hadaytana. Allahumma, please don't guide us out of the deen after you have guided us. The reason that's a terrifying ayah is if people who are the closest to Allah, closer than us, are making this dua and expressing a terror that Allah will take them out of this deen. Why is it that I have this arrogance that I assume that I will always be on the deen? And that's where the gratitude comes in that to keep it, you have to show that gratitude.
100%.
And that's why, and even on the point of courage that you mentioned, people assume courage means no fear. Courage means that despite the fear, you keep going. And the proof is that Surah Taha, which I listen to Surah Shuraim, and even when I recite Surah Taha, I just copy, you know, like Shuraim, because I love the way, like, it's just something that shook my heart, is that Musa alayhi salam, there's at least 3 ayahs where he repeats, فَأَوْجَسَ فِي نَفْسِهِ خِيفَةً مُوسَى قَالَ رَبَّ إِنَّ نَخَافَ أَن يَفْرُطَ عَلَيْنَا وَيَطْغَى. Musa alayhi salam says he's scared despite the fact he's spoken to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's what I think sometimes in the concept of man, being a man. Being a man doesn't mean that you don't feel fear. It doesn't mean you don't hesitate. It doesn't mean that when you go through tough times, you don't feel like your back is being broken. Some people feel they have to put on a show. No, being a man means that even in those times of difficulty, you are aware that Allah can deliver you, that Allah can flip hearts, that if your wife is giving you grief over the fact you're broke, Allah can make her heart patient for you if you ask Him to. If you ask, and if you show kindness to her, You can win her loyalty so that one day, as happened to me once upon a time, when I didn't have any money in the bank account, my wife realized I wasn't going to football for 2 months. And I was like, no, I'm a proud man, stuff Allah. I'm not going to say to her. And one day, wallah, she walked into the living room. She put £10 in my hand. She goes, go play football and stop this pride between the husband and wife. There's no pride between husband. And you know, in that moment, she won me. In that moment, she tamed the lion.
That's gonna be, I was hers. That's gonna be our part two.
You know, in that moment, I was hers. Do you know why? Because she saw it, she identified it, she didn't put me through humiliation of admitting it. She literally just went, you're my husband, I care about you.
She knew what you are. You are my honor, you are my honor. She knew what was your ticket.
And I promise you,
that was your ticket.
I remember that moment so vividly, because that's the moment where I went, you know what? Alhamdulillah, Allah. That's the moment where I stopped. I don't need to impress. My fortress is built. The last brick of my fortress is done. And that's why when I travel and I go back, I feel like I'm going back to my fortress.
You are.
I feel I enter my gates. The gates close behind me. And I see my family and they say, come, welcome home, let's recharge you.
Because you're entering your Jannah.
Alhamdulillah.
No, mashallah. Mashallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you, brothers, man. It was a great session. Alhamdulillah. And I think it's important that we listen to this and that we really ponder over it and let it reflect, have introspection. See about whatever was talked about, how it is in your life, and how that helps in making you a better man in living your purpose. Because everything we're talking about here is manifest of what we're doing in this life to say thank you, Allah. And the more we keep doing that, the more we're humble. And that's really what the humble servant is. And that's really what the Muslim man should strive to be. إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ Except that you worship me. And that worship is done through all of what we're saying here. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you, brothers. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you all for tuning in the Iman Cave, to where we talk about male excellence while being grounded in faith. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.